Good morning. It's good to be here to worship God on this beautiful Lord's Day. I thank you for your attendance and for being here to share in this worship service, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And again, as I've said so many times, I am so grateful for the attitude of the truth that this congregation has towards God's Word and holding to those things and practices that are pleasing to God. I thank Mike for that excellent reading of the passage, which is the text of our lesson this morning. The title of our lesson is Bold Enough to Fail. That almost sounds paradoxical, doesn't it? You know, we think, well, it's easy to fail, you know. Who has to be bold to drop the ball? But yet I think as we get into the lesson today, we're going to see how the lesson will develop the meaning of that title more as we go along. Sometimes our world falls apart. Everything that we have dreamed and hoped for and planned for, we wake up one morning and it's just gone. Sometimes we may have had a friend that we have loved so dearly in this life that has turned upon us and just left us devastated. It may be a business failure. It may be an accident that just totally changes everything. And we are left so empty sometimes as to what to do. And we wonder, and it's even normal to question God, and where is God in times like these? We may have had children that have been taught, and once they leave the home, they go out into the world, and it seems like it becomes a fatalistic, we develop a fatalistic attitude that they will never return. That's hard to deal with. When we know that we've tried everything that we can to get them back. And so there's a lot of hurting parents out there in the world today. There's a lot of things that we could appeal to illustrate the meaning of what we're talking about. The failure of some dream on which that we've put a lot of time and money and years to establish, to only to come to find out that it's not going to happen. It's not going to materialize. Waking up some morning to discover that everything that you believed in, everything that you worked for, your entire life is gone. I don't know how many of you have ever experienced anything like that. I think some of us have. Some of us haven't. If you know, or if you have just an inkling of feeling of what that is like, you might have a ghost of a chance of understanding what Jesus' disciples were feeling the night that Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was horrible. Their humdrum, monotonous lives before Jesus came into their life had begun to have color, begun to have meaning and hope. And Jesus seemed to bring something to their life that just changed them and wanted them to be a better person. He had a magnitude about himself that was just so unbelievable because he had a love for human beings that was so unbelievable. He loved everyone, cared for everyone. But as you very well know, one horrible night in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was an angry, irrational mob of Pharisees and Sadducees and chiefs of priests and others that had came with clubs and swords, backed with what the Bible calls a band of soldiers or a cohort of soldiers, which if you do a historical research on that, that means about 600 Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers were very organized. They were very disciplined soldiers. And when they get there, Jesus says, what? I'm paraphrasing now. What is all of this? What have I done to bring all of this upon to arrest me. You're treating me as if I am a violent criminal. And you saw me every day in the temple and what I taught, and yet you come like this with swords and clubs and banners, weapons of war to seize me. And so he begins to argue with them about their method of arrest. And then, of course, the one on whom their hopes depended, these disciples, the one who had changed their lives, was led away in chains. And he was being victimized by false charges that was based upon no more than just public opinion and hatred and political power. Jesus was on trial for his life, and if he had ever needed friends before, he needed them now. And the incident is recorded in the book of John, chapter 18. If you would like to turn over to that, let's read it at this time. John chapter 18, verses 2 through 12. John chapter 18. I'll be reading from the American Standard, not the New American, but the American Standard. I use a lot of different versions. Someone asked me which version is the most accurate, and I'll say, well, which verse are you talking about? Because one verse is more accurate in one translation than it is another. And so we have to be careful in any of translates. Anything that a human being touches, we have to be careful with it. Now Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place for which Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received the band of soldiers, there's your 600 soldiers there. That's what a band of soldiers was. And officers from the chief priest. And notice there it says chief priests. They're not supposed to be one chief priest, and yet there was a plurality of chief priests. I don't know how that came about. And the Pharisees cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons to capture this man who had never lifted a finger to hurt anyone. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and saith unto them, whom seek ye? Then they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, was standing with them. And when therefore he said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground again. Therefore he asked them, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. Now he's talking about his disciples that were there with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. That the word might be fulfilled which he spake, of those whom thou hast given me, I lost no one. Now if you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 26, we will continue the story. Matthew 26, beginning with verse 47. Now he that betrayed him, that was Judas, gave them a sign, and that sign was a kiss, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that is he, take him. And straightway he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend. I just wonder if there might have been a little sarcasm in there. That may be my interpretation, just only my interpretation, but it sounds like it was just a little stab into Judas, because Jesus knew, and I think Jesus knew that he knew. Said to him, Friend, do not for which thou do that for which thou art come. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him, and behold, one of them that were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, that was Peter, and smote the servant of the high priest ear off. Now John 18 verse 10 tells us that was Malchus. Then saith Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish by the sword. Or thinkest thou that I cannot beseech my Father, and he shall even now send me more than 12 legions of angels? How then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? In that hour saith Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out as against a robber, with swords and staves to seize me? I sat daily in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But all this has come to pass, that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him, and they fled. All his disciples, they were scared. I believe I would have been scared too. But one stayed. And that was Peter. I admire Peter. He had a lot of mistakes in his life. He dropped the ball so many times. You'll have to think he was more of a novice at this point. He wasn't a seasoned Christian. Jesus' ministry, it was just less than, or about 3 years old. And, you know, Peter had served probably less than that. And so he wasn't a strong Christian. He hadn't passed through the fire yet and been through things to test his faith and his strength and his endurance and other things that would make him hard-shelled towards things of this world. But this says all the disciples left and fled. Jesus prophesied this would happen all the way back in John 16:32, so they shouldn't be surprised. And then the Scriptures tells of two trials that Jesus went through. One of them was a Jewish trial, and the other one was a Roman trial. And you must remember, in the political context of this verse, or this passage, they were under Roman rule. And in order for the Jewish legislation to legislate any type of law or anything, it had to be approved by Roman law. So the Roman law would allow them to make up their own legislation, especially in criminal situations. There was a due process like we go through today in our criminal courts before we convict a criminal. And theirs was, they went, if it was a Jew, they went through the Jewish court first, and there were three stages or three phases that they went through. And Jesus went through this. He went to Caiaphas first, and Caiaphas, and Sanhedrin, and so forth. You can read about it there in Scriptures. And then he had to go to the Roman court, and that was Pilate and Herod, Antipas, and then he went back to Pilate again. Those were the three stages, each one of them. And then, of course, he was placed upon the cross. Now, I said all that to say this. The three denials that Jesus went through took place during the Jewish trial. He denied, as our scripture Mike so clearly read to us in the scripture reading, denied three times. And we think, oh, what a horrible person Peter was. He denied. We don't know the context of pressure that these men were under. But the Bible says something that's very interesting. It says Peter followed afar off. How many of us, we want to follow Jesus, but we do it at a distance? Are we guilty of that? We all want to go to heaven. We want to be Christians, but we kind of want to keep space, you know, in church attendance and teaching classes, or when elders and deacons and elders want us to do something, we kind of keep our distance. You know, I'd like to, but I've got an ice cream social I got to go to or something. You know, we always come up with excuses. I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip. I'm simply trying to illustrate what we do a lot of times to stay away from Christ. That was the mistake that Peter made. But he did have a commitment because everybody else left. And so we can't get down on him totally. So you had those two trials, and they went through that one. The text of our lesson this morning is primarily what we read there, and also if you will read Matthew 26:58 through or 50, or Matthew 26, 69 through 75. We don't have time to read that passage this morning, but this passage has to do with Peter's three denials of Christ occurred at the same time of the Jewish trial. And we might ask ourselves, well, why is this particular incident about Peter mentioned in the Scriptures? What possible virtues does that have for us today? Why did the Holy Spirit put that in there? Well, I believe it can be proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Holy Spirit put that in there for you and I to learn something. You can do a historical study on Peter, and he was an impetuous person. He was a loudmouth. When he went to the shoe store, they didn't have to measure his feet. They just measured his mouth, because he constantly kept his feet in his mouth, figuratively speaking. He was always the first one to speak up. He was an extrovert. He didn't think before he thought, or he didn't think before he spoke. He always spoke, and he did his thinking with his speaking. And sometimes there's a danger in that. The Bible tells us what? We're to be slow of speech. And I'm constantly having to learn how to do that. So, we wonder why this is placed in here. I think it's placed in there very quickly. Now, I know we're running out of time. We get to the body of the lesson for three reasons. We see Peter a changed man, don't we? After the resurrection. Before, he just dropped the ball so many times. He was a failure. He was a coward. He showed pride by arguing with Jesus. Oh, Jesus, I will never fail you. I'll go with you to death. And he didn't know what he was saying. He wasn't that mature. And walking on the water, he didn't have the faith he needed. He took his eyes off in the Sea of Galilee. And he got to noticing the clouds and how rough they were, you know, like we do when the pressures of life come on. We take our eyes off Christ, and we depend upon this world and our money and our bank accounts. And we don't depend upon the most powerful source in the world, and that's God Himself, to take care of us. Peter dropped the ball. But we see a different man on the day of Pentecost. We see him in Acts chapter 2 telling the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders that they killed Jesus, and he becomes a rock. He becomes a rock. And that's what Jesus changed his name from. Cephas, which is an Aramaic term. Simon is a Hebrew term. Peter is a Greek term. The Greek word is Petros, and it means rock. That means he had a rock solid faith after the resurrection. He was a total different man. Why? Three different reasons. Number one, and it happens to every one of us, we have to have a deep commitment. Number two, we have to be failures in this life or we will never get better. Jesus allows us to pass through fires. And we have to have forgiveness. You see, Judas, he was committed. Judas, he dropped the ball, but he didn't ask for forgiveness. He's cut short. Some people say, well, what is commitment? Do you remember the story? Let's go back to history to give a historical illustration to express the meaning of what we're talking about. Cortez, Hernando Cortez. You remember back in the 1500s? And he had a plan to go into Old Mexico. And he went to the Spanish governor and he said, this is the plan. He said, I want to go in and I want to excavate all of the vast treasures of Mexico. And the Spanish governor was so excited, he gave him 11 ships and 700 men, and he said, go do it. But you see, Cortez didn't tell him the whole story. When Cortez got there, he got all the men on shore. He arrived at a place, I believe it's called Veracruz, in 1519. And he got all the supplies off the ship, and he didn't tell the governor what he did. He went over and burned the ships. That's what commitment is. Men couldn't go back. How many of us, when we made a commitment to Christ, that we burned our ships going back to the world? Jesus says we can't serve two masters. Peter hadn't quite given up the world, But what made him a man, what made him a strong bulwark in the Christian church, is that he finally burned the bridges of this world. We need men today who have burned the bridges from this world. We need women who will not be worldly. We need young people who will go and learn to stand up for what is right in your tender formative years of your life and beginning developing a deep love for the truth of God now. Because God is going to depend upon you in the future. He needs all of us. He needs us to be strong soldiers. And then failure. Failure. Babe Ruth. You know what he's famous for? 581, I believe it was, home runs. But you know what they don't tell you? He had 1,300 strikeouts before that all happened. They didn't tell you about all his failures. I read an article about, and I wrote it here down here, I wrote down some great men here. I don't even know if I can find it here. About Michael Jordan and how many failures he had, how many games he's lost before he became what he needed to be. And he says his success is based upon his failures as a basketball player. Now that sounds paradoxical. But he said, I used my failures as stepping stones to accomplish what I wanted to accomplish in basketball. Now that's not true, because Michael Jordan, who is probably the most heralded basketball player in NBA basketball, I'll get it right in a minute, it's because he used the biblical principle that was true that Peter knew, that we use our failures to accomplish those things for God, and then we must ask forgiveness, you know. And that's the final point. Those are the three stages. If we want to change our lives, we've got to have commitment. That commitment's got to grow and become stronger through our faith. Hebrews 10:17. We must go through failures in life to make us stronger. We must pass through the fire. But we don't give up. We use that failure. As a Christian, they look at failures different. All things work together for what? They're good to them that love the Lord. Those who love the Lord are those who obey Him. And then we must ask forgiveness. That's what Judas didn't do. Peter did. He said he went out and whipped bitterly. And then he prayed, he was forgiven, and he went out. So what are we going to do with that today? You know, if we're going to reform the world's vices, if we're going to do any good with the people that we work with our families, or whatever, we've got to begin by changing ourselves. That's where we begin at, and that's what Peter did. And so I believe the object and the application of the letter today, the word today, is look at your own lives and allow yourself to become a better servant tomorrow than what you were today. By allowing God to change your life, by getting a deeper commitment, looking at failures in a biblical sense of the word, and asking forgiveness from God daily so you can get all of those burdens off your back. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So, it doesn't make any difference what you've done in your life. It does not make any difference how strong your sin is or how evil you think you have been. There is power in that blood of Jesus Christ that can cover any sin that has ever been committed, as long as we repent and change our lives. That's what we tell our inmates. "Well, I can't do it. If you knew what I've done, there's no way God would have me." He can change anyone if we will allow Him to change us. but it's up to you. This morning, if you're not a child of God, or if you've gone back into the world, the invitation is to you to come this morning and be baptized or to be restored. Won't you come while together we stand and sing? I wonder.